2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, we read that well-known verse, a verse often misapplied, I would suggest, but this passage is verse focused upon the subject of prayer. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I'm not doing a formal exposition of that particular verse or even the passage. We're mentioning it in passing. I've been bringing a series of topical messages on the subject, beginning many weeks ago, on the subject of our worship, the subject of biblical worship. And we've looked at the various aspects relating to our worship, and we are coming to the conclusion of that series, and we are looking at the privilege of prayer. I do apologize. It was my intent to have finished this the week before I went on vacation. And so now 3 weeks have passed since I just gave an introduction to this. And so I am going to try and stick fairly close to my notes. And as we often do in this second service, it's going to be more of a teaching session than preaching. And so the subject is the privilege of prayer, and we're talking about prayer in the context of our congregational public worship here at Glen Cullen. So, but just if you think about prayer, and I brought this up a few weeks ago, the fact that prayer is this unique gift from God. I mentioned an article by Archibald Alexander on the subject of prayer. I recommended it to you, and I read a few paragraphs from that. He points out concerning prayer and its being this unique gift from God. He said, prayer opens a method of fellowship and communion with our Father in heaven. Now, that's an incredible thing even to think about. Something that that maybe we take for granted. You know, Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus, when he talked about private prayer, he talked about entering into your closet and pray to your Father in secret. So prayer opens a method of fellowship and communion with our Father in heaven. Archibald Alexander says prayer humbles the soul. I do believe John Calvin is right in his golden booklet of the true Christian life when he, in the very introduction to that book, he talks about humility as being the very essence of Christianity. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the whole idea of a justification by faith alone, not by works, a humbling doctrine. The whole concept of prayer humbles the soul. And it's always troubling to me when Christians don't ever have prayer requests, when Christians don't ever seek for someone to, you know, pray for me. Because we need prayer. We need prayer. I need to pray. You need to pray for me. I need to pray for you. And so prayer is the recognition of that reality. It humbles the soul. It stirs up adoration for the magnificent and holy character of God. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Prayer is also obtains the blessings we need. Again, there's a whole series of lessons right there. The whole mystery of the sovereignty of God and the necessity to pray. And God knowing our needs before we ask, knowing what we need way more than we can even understand. But God makes prayer effectual. The Christian life is sustained by prayer. I started a couple of weeks ago when we took up this subject of prayer. I began with the premise that there really can be no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Prayer is the evidence and evidence of spiritual life. Alexander writes, "The Christian life is sustained by prayer. By it, every grace is exercised, every blessing is obtained. Without the sincere desires of the heart, prayer is nothing. It is worse. It's a mockery. He is the best Christian who prays most, as God is ever near to us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are permitted to hold fellowship with him at all times and in all places. We are commanded to pray without ceasing, to be instant in prayer, to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In prayer, there is not only an outgoing of the soul to God in acts of faith, love, and confidence, but there is an actual communication from God to the soul." Alexander says, and I think he says this because he was a student of Calvin, who basically says the same thing, prayer is a holy converse. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Calvin taught more on the subject of prayer than any other subject. Calvin is really known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and people don't recognize that often. You read his Institutes, though, and you'll discover that. And he spoke and he taught on prayer more than any other subject, and he had a number of ways to define prayer, and the simplest way was prayer is communication with God. It is actual communication from God to the soul. A holy converse, says Alexander, a fellowship with God, 1 hour spent in prayer will accomplish more good than many employed in study or labor. Surely then, it is good to draw near to God. Think of that hymn we sing often at our prayer meetings, "A Sweet Hour of Prayer." The goodness and the blessing we find in those moments at the throne of grace. Now, our focus in this series of lessons is our worship and here our corporate worship, and we're talking about prayer in that context. So we're not talking about prayer in a very broad sort of way, but we're talking about the prayer that takes place here on the Lord's Day in our public worship. And let me remind you, going back to the very beginning of this series, of the three principles that I've given you concerning worship. Three principles that we began with concerning our public worship. We've mentioned controlling principles, I would say. Principles that direct our worship. And the first principle is that worship is a covenantal meeting with the Lord. A covenantal meeting with the Lord. When we gather together, we are meeting with God, the God of the covenant. And he, in grace, calls us to meet together with him. So the first principle is that worship, the worship of God's people, the church, is a covenantal meeting with the Lord. The second principle is that meeting, that covenantal meeting, our worship, is carried out as a dialogue between the sovereign God and us, his people. We are God's people by election. We are God's people by adoption. We are God's people by redemption. And when we gather for worship, called by this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, he speaks and we respond. That's the essence of worship. Third, the meeting, that is our worship, is regulated by God himself in his word. We sometimes refer to that as the regulative principle of worship, which means that what we do in worship is not something of our own design, it's not something of our own fancy or our own preferences, but we do what God has commanded us to do, and only what God has commanded us to do when we gather for worship. So those were the three principles that we started with. And prayer, just like Bible reading, just like preaching, just like singing and praising God, prayer is demanded by the Word of God in our public worship. We read, and I said more about that a few weeks ago, so I'm just trying to bring this together so we can have some closure on this today. So, but we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, that very familiar passage. But if you go back to the previous chapter, in this very context of corporate worship, the people gathered for worship, we read in verses 24 and 25, "If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land which you gave to them and to their fathers." The context there is so important and vital. It's, you'll remember, it's the dedication of the temple, which David had this commission to build, and which was completed and built under Solomon. And this temple was the central place of worship. And here in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, Solomon prayed a long congregational prayer. All the people were gathered for this dedication, and Solomon prayed. He prayed to God, and he prayed for the people. And he prays about the people of Israel using the temple as a house of prayer in regular worship. And of course, the worship of the church is the same today. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, there is a list that is given to us of the elements of worship in the apostolic church. Now, it's not a comprehensive list, but it is a list. And one of those things mentioned is this matter of prayer. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, in fellowship, and in breaking bread, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, prayer, and again, specifically, congregational prayer is a vital part of the worship of the New Testament church. And as I have, and as I've said on more than one occasion, I've said it already today, we've noted that prayer is a unique gift of God. As Calvin so wonderfully points out, it is communication with God. Calvin put it this way: prayer is God's ordained way for us to enter into the closest communion with Him possible. The closest communion with Him possible is entered into by the means of prayer. One man wrote, "Prayer is a time of opening of one's heart directly to Him to share in covenant life. It is a wonderful thing to consider what prayer does. Prayer pierces through all the noise and hectic motion of this world and finds the God who is in sovereign control over all attentive. When you think about all that is happening on the earth at any given moment, all the chatter, yelling, cars going here and there, all that God is overruling in His sovereignty, it is a cacophony of sounds. And yet when God's people approach Him calling upon His name, it is as though immediately all else is shut out and God and His people are the only ones there. It is the secret place of communion and fellowship." One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. I probably have shared this with you a number of times. Peter says, casting all your care upon it. Literally, throw all your care at him, because he cares for you. And there's a play on words there in the original. It's difficult to translate. But in the original, what Peter is literally saying is, take your slightest distraction, the smallest thing that may cause you to get off track, and throw it at God. You know why? And he uses the same word, you see, because he's distracted towards you. He knows the he knows the very numbers of the hairs, or the lack of hair, right, John, on our heads, and that's just not an interesting tidbit. I mean, God knows that. He knows all there is to know about us. But I love that thought. I heard a sermon preached on that, 1 Peter 5:7, many years ago. I'll never forget it. Throw all your cares, your slightest distraction, his way, because he's distracted in your direction. J.I. Packer, I may have read this a couple weeks ago, but J.I. Packer wrote Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility on this subject of prayer. Just three short paragraphs. He said, I do not intend to spend any time at all proving you the general truth that God is sovereign in his world. There is no need, for I know that if you are a Christian, you believe this already. See, all Christians believe in the sovereignty of God. All true Christians. Now, they may not be able to articulate it, and some of them may even find it objectionable to articulate that doctrine. But when they get on their knees, they recognize the sovereignty of God. And that's basically what Packer is saying. So he says, how do I know that? Because I know that if you're a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, you ask for things and give thanks for things. Why? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have had already, and all the good that you hope for in the future. This is the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we pray, when we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire of ourselves and for others must be sought from God, and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. If this is true even of our daily bread, and the Lord's Prayer teaches us that it is, much more is it true of spiritual benefits. This is also luminously clear to us when we are actually praying. Whatever we may be betrayed into saying in argument afterwards, in effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. I really appreciate that. Now, let me suggest that we learn the most about prayer when we consider the God to whom we pray. We learn the most about the whole issue of prayer, and whether we're talking about private closet prayer or whether we're talking about corporate prayer, that, which is what we're focused on. But we learn the most about prayer when we consider the God to whom we pray. He is the God of all hope. He is the God of promise. He is the God of grace. He is the sovereign, almighty God. He is the holy and merciful God. And as we learn about God and his nature, we learn about prayer. Now, just a few thoughts I want to share with you then about the God to whom we pray, the God of prayer. First, he is a personal God. Personal God. You know what that means? That means that God is not a thing. He's not an it. He's not a force, as it were. He is a personal being. He communicates with his people. You look at that verse we read, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's listen to this again. If my people, whose people? My people. This is God. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Did you notice the personal pronouns? And God is known by his people. We talked about that this morning as one of the great blessings of the new covenant. Therefore, prayer, you see, is a personal response to this personal God. And so when we come together for worship and God calls us into his worship, to worship him, he is calling us, this personal God, and he speaks to us in his word. And what do? We don't ignore his speech. We respond. That's that dialogue again. We respond. And of course, we respond in praise. We respond in singing. We respond in reading. And we also respond in prayer. God calls us to worship. And it is so vital that we get that. Because in that call, you see, we are reminded of his gracious presence. His grace is set before us every Lord's Day, and right from the very start of our worship, his grace is set before us. Yes, individually, and that's very important, but collectively as well. Individually, we need God's grace, but collectively, as a body in Christ Jesus, we need the awareness of his gracious presence. He speaks then in his word, and so how horrible not to respond, to say nothing. Or how horrible to respond in a very flippant way, without thought. Prayer is the evidence of spiritual life. It's the evidence of spiritual life individually, but also corporately. And there is a relationship, you see, with the one and only living, personal God. So the first thing that we think about when we think about God that teaches us a great deal about prayer is that God is a personal God. He's not an it, he's not a force, but he is a personal God who communicates with his people. The second thing about God that I would just mention that teaches us a great deal about prayer is that God's faithfulness is that God is faithful. And that teaches us something about prayer. Primarily, the assurance and the confidence, the hope we have in its use. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the previous chapter in Solomon's prayer, verses 14 and 15. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you have declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. The faithfulness of God. This is the God to whom prayer is offered. Since God is the God of all promise, he is the God of all hope, the God of all grace, when we pray in the context of his faithfulness, in the context of his covenant promises, all our prayers can be made with assurance and hope. Do you believe that? Okay, let me say it again, because I didn't say that if you want a shiny new big car, you can just pray and believe and you'll get that. Or you want the biggest house on the block. That's not what I said. When we pray in the context of His faithfulness, His covenantal promises, all our prayers can be made with assurance and hope. I think that's exactly what the apostle is speaking about in a passage like 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. And so in that whole context of covenantal faithfulness, there is this assurance that we have when it comes to this matter of prayer. Which brings us to the next thing that I just would mention. Prayer is a matter, or I should say, is an act of trust. See, when we pray, we're telling God that we trust You. When we pray, we are telling God that we trust Him. We are saying to God that we believe Your word to us. We say in the very act of prayer, we believe that You will care for us as a congregation and as individuals. So regardless of our circumstances, whatever doubts may rise in the mind, whatever doubts or uncertainties the child of God's may rise up in his mind in the situation that he finds himself, or the congregation finds itself, or the pain that is faced in prayer, the doubts are taken away. In the process of prayer, we trust and we believe, and this is faith, that in spite of the struggles, in spite of the difficulties we face, the God who makes and keeps promises will care for His people. Casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for me. He cares for you. Well, in that context, what about then the Christian who fails to pray? What about that? Or what about the church where prayer is neglected? I was just talking to someone just a couple of weeks. It's just tragic. Of quote-unquote evangelical churches all over that no longer have prayer. Well, they have family nights or Awanas or other, and I'm not, listen, I'm not criticizing family nights. I'm not. Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But not in the place of prayer. Not in the place of prayer. We have a prayer meeting. We have several prayer meetings in different locations because of our situation. And we come together in small groups. And what do? We pray. We pray. It's vital. So what about the church where prayer is neglected? I was thinking about that, and I just thought of a couple of hymns that we sing a lot. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? The very next hymn in our hymn book, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. I never I'm just having some thoughts here, and I never sing that hymn that I don't think of dear Clarice Fowler. Some of you may remember Clara. She's with the Lord now. And when I first came to Glen Cullen, we had a prayer meeting midweek in the afternoon. And these elderly folks would gather. And I think of this in the second verse towards the end. It says, "With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer." I remember Clarice would come into the prayer meeting, and she would always sit in the same spot. And she would always say to me, "I'm at my station, Pastor. I'm at my station." And wow, great memories. Well, the God we pray to, the God of prayer, is at the same time. And let me say this. This is really important because it's being debated today, even amongst Reformed Baptists. The God we pray to, the God of prayer, is at the same time, without change, both holy and merciful. He is the God who changes not. And he is at the same time, both holy and merciful. And this teaches us something really important about prayer, about our approach to God in prayer. God is a consuming fire. We read that in Hebrews 12 this morning, there at the end of the chapter. And he is a father. It's really important we understand that. You remember how when Moses went up a second time to get the commandments, God declared his name to Moses, and in doing so, he proclaimed both holiness and mercy. Look back at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. I'm sure you probably are aware of this passage. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. One man commented, "He forgives the repentant and will not clear the unrepentant. Therefore, we come reverently. We come honoring his authority. We come humbly," as 2 Chronicles 7:14 points out. "But at the same time, we come boldly in the way of repentance, expecting his mercy and compassion. We cry out, 'Abba, Father,' knowing he delights to hear our cry. He is both holy and merciful for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we come in the name of Jesus when we pray. Always we come in Jesus Christ. We say his name, but not only that, we come with hearts dependent upon him. We come pleading his merits, and through him we come boldly, for he has opened the way." Well, let me... time will not permit. Let me just make a few brief observations concerning the congregational prayer. That which takes, if you have your bulletin in front of you, you'll see that in the first service and in the second service, there is that prayer that takes place. We refer to that as the congregational prayer. Sometimes we may call it the pastoral prayer. And so what is that? Well, it's first off, it's the congregation praying as one body. There's a person leading the prayer, maybe the pastor or one of the men of the church leading the prayer. But it's all the people engaged and entering into that prayer. It's the congregation praying as one body. It's a great responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility. The one praying has a responsibility. As he is standing there representing the people and praying before God, seeking God's blessing, bringing request before God and concerns before God. The congregation has an awesome responsibility. You know, brethren, when we have that time of prayer, that's not the time to zone out or to not pay attention, but to be engaged and to enter into that time of prayer. Let me say just a couple of things about the content of that prayer. First off, the content must be scriptural, Bible. Brethren, the power of worship is derived from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Scripture must be used in that congregational prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that the man leading the prayer before the congregation simply quotes Scripture, but the prayer must be laced with Scripture. Scriptural principles must be implied and addressed and used in the congregational prayer in the context of our worship. Another thing about that congregational prayer is that there's to be the scriptural content, but it is also specific and unique in terms of its content. In other words, there is this biblical basis. There is this general awareness of God and His relationship to all people in the church, but then there are specifics about specific needs of the particular congregation. Needs of the people are brought to God in that particular prayer. It also ought to include something of repentance and faith and forgiveness. I prayed this afternoon. I prayed that God would continue to that we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We continue to sin, and that God would grant to us repentance, and then that God would give to us greater measures of assurance of sins forgiven as we confess our sin. That congregational prayer must also, while it's specific and unique, addresses issues of the particular congregation. It must go beyond the four walls. And so we pray for missions. We pray for the work of Christ around the world. We pray for sister churches. We pray for persecuted churches and lands far away. We pray for our nation. We pray for leaders. We follow the counsel of Paul when he wrote to Timothy about praying for those in authority, having authority over us. And then there is also, so that's the congregational prayer, but there is also, as you know, the concluding prayer at the conclusion of a sermon. There is a prayer that God would bless the word. That's a congregational prayer as well. So just a few thoughts today on this subject of prayer as it relates to our corporate worship, its place, how it fits in as one of these vital elements of worship. Let me share with you just in closing a paragraph or two from Calvin. This is from his commentary on, or actually from the Institutes, I'm sorry, on this subject of prayer. And he's speaking here specifically about the goal of all prayer. And he says, the goal in our prayers in the assembly is the glory of Jehovah God. When Calvin taught on prayer, this is the way he would start. What then is the first rule of right prayer? Leave behind all thought of our own glory. Cast aside all notion of our own worth. Put away all self-assurance, humbly giving glory to God. And then he prayed, O God, be glorified then as we humble ourselves before thee and seek thy forgiving grace. For where else can we go? Thou alone art Savior. O God, be glorified in our praise and adoration as we exalt thy name and declare thy matchless worth. Be glorified in our thanksgivings, for thou alone art the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Be glorified in our supplications, for thou art the source of all help and sustenance. And may thy Son ever live to make intercession for us, that our prayers might bring thee all glory. And may thy Spirit help our infirmities and make intercession with groaning that cannot be uttered, that thou mightest receive all praise. I think that's a pretty good statement. The goal of all prayer is the glory of God. I think we should, if we can keep that in mind, if that's all you remember from this lesson, and I think we could say that about all these elements of worship. All of these are to bring glory to God. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon us as we are dismissed. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this day that you have given to us, even as we have just been reminded you are the God of all grace, the God of all hope, the God of all promise, and you give good and perfect gifts to your people. And we thank you that there's no variableness with you, there's no change, there's no shadow of turning with you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, the faithful God who keeps all of his promises. And we thank you, Father, that we have been reminded even today of the blessed gifts that we receive in Christ Jesus, the blessings of the new covenant earlier this morning and this afternoon, this whole subject of prayer. Father, make us a people of prayer. Father, forgive us for our dullness. Forgive us, Father, for our neglect of prayer. And Father, make us indeed prayer warriors, thankful in all things. We ask now that you would watch over us and keep us in your love. Dismiss us with your blessing and benediction, and we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.